I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John as we continue our study of John's portraits of Christ as he beheld his glory. Our text this morning is John chapter 12, beginning with verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much gain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." What an incredible passage of Scripture. And our Lord gives a very important principle, a very important truth around which the gospel is woven. And it is simply this, is that out of death comes life. Christ's blood was the seed of life that sprung forth from the grave. He came to offer his life as a ransom for sin. And his death and his resurrection transformed the way we look at our lives. Jesus repeated this rather common theme in his teachings. He said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever save himself will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." Paul seems to have recognized this important theme in the gospel. And he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And this notion has been passed down throughout the centuries, that out of death comes life. Augustine, in the 3rd century, wrote about Jesus' claim about out of death comes life. And he wrote, "If you love your soul, there is danger of it being destroyed. Therefore, you may not love it, since you do not want it to be destroyed. But in wanting it to be destroyed, you love it." Have you noticed here this interplay between life and death, and life coming out of death? And those who love this life lose that life. Those who are willing to lose their life for Christ gain life. G. Campbell White, the turn of the 20th century, sort of explained how this works in our life, how life comes out of death. He says, "Most men are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives. Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purpose towards the world that he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, and riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God for the fulfillment of his eternal plans. The men who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards. For some, life comes through dying daily to selfish pursuits. But for some, even it is giving their life as a martyr. Jim Elliot, martyred missionary, offered this incredible motto for his life, and it has had an impact on my life ever since I was a young man. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Profound thought. How do you gain life? Lose your life. John Piper, in his book entitled Desiring God, tries to explain how this works out in our daily life, in our pleasures, and the drives of the redeemed heart. He says this: the true longing for life will move us to deny ourselves of all the lesser pleasures and comforts of life. If we were indifferent to the value of God's gift of life, we would dishonor it. The measure of your longing for life is the amount of comfort you are willing to give up to get it. The gift of eternal life in God's presence is glorified if we are willing to hate our lives in this world in order to get it. Therein lies the God-centered value of self-denial. That seems so consistent with what we have heard from our Lord's lips, as he said that he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Perhaps the best way to put these thoughts together is to say that the gospel cannot be comprehended without the message of the cross. Not only must Christ have died for us to give us life, but we too must learn to die to self daily, that we might find true life in him. And this, admittedly, is not a comfortable and a popular message to self-consumed religious seekers. Without preaching Christ as well as every Christian's cross, another gospel will inevitably spring up and go to seed. Sermons on sin, self-denial, taste like vinegar to those weaned on sweet baby's milk. I told you I wasn't going to read very many letters, but I cannot help but to respond to one I recently received from a visitor. I have visited some of our larger local churches that seem to have no problems at all in expanding the size of their church facilities. And I wonder if that might have something to do with their methods of presenting God's message to the church members and visitors alike. Whereas these other churches seem to have upbeat, positive, and non-threatening messages, I notice that your approach seems to me to be rather strict, and that your sermons are apt to be more direct. It occurs to me that if your approach were to be a little gentler and a bit less narrow, you'd find more people flocking to your church. If visitors felt happier and more comfortable when leaving your church after hearing your message, that in turn might help your church grow more rapidly. And as your church grew, so would the church's resources. Remember, it is honey, not vinegar, that catches the fly. Well, when I first read this letter, I could tell you that I was pierced to the innermost part of my being. I never thought that I would be perceived as being strict, narrow, and harsh. That isn't particularly my personality or my way, I don't think. And I must admit that sometimes I feel like the Pony Express men carrying God's message through hostile territory. Yet, with every message, I make every effort possible to offer hope in the grace of God, the mercy of God. And perhaps that is getting lost in the message. I hope not. And yet, I need to make sure that you understand where I'm coming from. I am compelled by my call to the ministry to preach and teach the full counsel of God, and not to conform the gospel to culture by upbeat, happier sermons, but rather to call a self-consumed culture to the extravagant claims of Christ. He called us to hate our lives in this world, and in so doing, we find life. When Jesus preached like this, I find some comfort in knowing that visitors left disgruntled and unhappy because they didn't understand that life comes out of death, his and ours. Therefore, I cannot apologize for preaching the gospel, even if it seems uncomfortable, narrow, strict, and too direct. This may come as a shock to us who live in Saddleback Valley, but the gospel was not intended to bring us happiness. The gospel was given to transform our lives, to become like Jesus Christ, to come and be part of his likeness. And let me also clarify, I'm not going to sweeten my messages to catch flies, so that the church might grow and have more resources to build a new sanctuary. Instead, we must continually keep on committing ourselves to Christ and his word if we are ever to discover what God intended for us, and that is, out of death comes life. Seems a sense in which John, in writing his gospel, has given us portraits of the glory of Christ. And we find another portrait here this morning in our text. After Lazarus had been raised from the grave, Israel's religious leaders began to seriously plot the death of not only Jesus, but that of Lazarus. We find here before our text that 6 days before Passover, Jesus returned to Bethany, even though his life was on the line, to enjoy a meal with his friends. And as we discovered in reading this passage together last week, we saw that while they were eating together, that Mary came and she anointed Jesus with this expensive aromatic burial oil. And some of Christ's disciples, in particular Judas Iscariot, protested over such an extravagant waste. Jesus, however, defended Mary's extravagant worship by telling them she had anointed him, unlike the others, anointed him as she understood that out of death came life, that he would be buried. And she saw that, anticipated that, and anointed him with oil that evening. Then we learned that the next day, Jesus entered Jerusalem to the cheers of the Passover celebrants crying out, "Hosanna," which means saved now. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And when the Pharisees saw and beheld the public's infatuation with Jesus, they said to themselves, "Lord, look, look, the whole world has gone after him." And with these words in mind, John begins to share to us how the world is coming to Christ. The world has gone after Jesus. And so we see in our text that the world, that is, the Greek or the Gentile world, has now come to Jesus, asking to see him, while his own people are plotting his death. So let's try to put these events in perspective to see how these things point to Christ giving life out of death. Well, the scriptures teach that Christ's death is the fulfillment of biblical prophecies. This was Christ's last Passover, and it fulfilled prophetic types and shadows of the Old Testament. And in Revelation 13, we learn an interesting thought or fact about our Lord. It says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. That's how he's pictured in the book of Revelation. In other words, his death was the fulfillment of God's preordained will and pleasure. We remember Adam and Eve, our forefathers, who stood naked and ashamed before a holy God. And it was God who made tunics out of skins, and he covered or clothed their nakedness. A reminder that man's guilt could only be covered by God's work, his work of grace in slaying an innocent victim. You may remember as well as Abraham, in obedience to the Lord, was about ready to slay his only son Isaac, that he declared by faith through his son, "My son, God will provide for himself," or "provide himself," as one translation, "the lamb for a burnt offering." And so we watch in John's gospel as John describes John the Baptist as he beholds Jesus coming to him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God provided to cover our sin. This also being the Passover, we must be mindful of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb as well. You may remember as Israel prepared to leave Egypt that the Lord told the people to take an unblemished lamb and to slay it and to sprinkle its blood above the lintels and the doorposts of their homes so that when the death angel came and he saw the blood of the lamb over their homes, he would pass over them and save the firstborn of their family. That is why the Old Testament says that the Passover is the Lord's. It's the Lord's Passover. Matter of fact, Paul, in his writes in the New Testament, looks back at the great events of the Passover and tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover, whose life was sacrificed for us. His death was also foreseen by the prophet Isaiah as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. We are told in Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. And John tells us that Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem at this Passover fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah. For Jesus was of the seed of David, and that will interplay even into our text. Before Jesus' last Passover, even the religious leaders knew that Jesus was of the lineage of David, and yet they still rejected him. Therefore, when the Passover crowd sang, as we see it recorded here in our text, I think it's verse 13 of chapter 12, they are singing to the Lord, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They were actually singing a song that would be dedicated to the son of David. And we see as well that in the book of Revelation 22:16, that Jesus claims this link of being the seed of David. That's important. because that gives him that identity as that one which was promised of God, who would be bruised and yet he would crush the head of the serpent. Christ's last words recorded in the scriptures are that I am the root and I am the offspring or the seed of David. And in John 12:14 through 15, we are told that Christ was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Prophecy was also being fulfilled the day that Jesus was coming into this city to offer his life as a sacrifice. We already read this, that Caiaphas, the great high priest, unknowingly, not understanding his own prophetic words, that he was saying that we will kill one man, Jesus, so that many might live. Unbeknownst to him and all of the people, Jesus was actually fulfilling that promise of offering himself, one man to die for many. And John tells us that his disciples did not even comprehend all of this or didn't understand it until after Christ had been glorified. And therefore we see in verse 20 that these Greeks that came to the apostles to meet with Jesus is the beginning of fulfillment of ancient prophecies. The Bible tells us that Jesus was the blessed seed who was promised to Adam and to Abraham. We are told in the book of Genesis that in him, that is in Abraham's seed, one would come who would bless all the families or the peoples on the earth. And it was God's ordained will that his elect from every tribe and every nation be blessed. And the New Testament reaffirms that Jesus is the seed. He will justify the Gentiles, we are told in the New Testament, by faith. And the church is his inheritance, and it is the first fruits of Christ's life. The seed that fell in the ground will bring forth a harvest, and it will be his church, a church universal. So as these Greeks came to Jesus, we see the fulfillment of ancient prophecy that he was the Savior of the world. That is God's elect from every tribe in every nation. John had previously introduced us to Gentiles in his gospel who believed in him while his own people did not receive him. Jesus, speaking of his scattered people around the world, said in John 10:16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I will bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." What Jesus is saying is to the Jew is that you think you're the only thing in my program, and you're not. I start with you, but from you will become a harvest from around the world. And perhaps Philip's and Andrew's consternation here in our text as to what to do, that the Greeks want to talk with Jesus. We know that Philip didn't know quite what to do with this request, and then he goes to Andrew. And together they're saying, well, what do we do? Should we go to Jesus? Should we try to handle it ourselves? What do we do with it? And perhaps their consternation over what they had to do with this request had to do with their recollection of Christ's teaching about the Jew and the Gentile. For he had told them that he had come to the lost house of, or the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Salvation, he said, was of the Jew, but he also spoke of another flock that was scattered abroad that he would bring together. In other words, Jesus had said that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So he came to the Jew first, and then we would see the Greek or the Gentile world coming to him. And that is what happens exactly when the seed, that is Christ's life, was buried. And when he sprung forth from the grave, we see that God is going to do something else, that the seed is going to give forth a fruit, to give forth a harvest. And that harvest is going to be us. Not just us here, but of a people from around the world. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts, that these Greeks, or those like them, would become the God-fearers that Luke mentions, that will later be identified as those early believers of the church. And the Greeks came to Philip and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." What a powerful thought. These are people apparently without any background for these things, except they'd come to worship. They'd come to worship, perhaps attracted by the liturgy, by the power of worship. They wanted to see Jesus. I'm told that there is a pulpit, a historic pulpit here in America, where the congregation put on the backside of the pulpit inscribed these words, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And I think that is the prayer, and should be the prayer, of every pastor and every congregation. The legitimacy of the pulpit is not how happy or comfortable people feel when they leave. Rather, the measure of biblical preaching is giving the people an accurate and appropriate picture of Christ. May come as a shock, may leave disappointed, but it's not about you. It's about Him, what He's done for us. And once we begin to see that, it'll change the way we look at ourselves and the world. Out of death comes life. And here's the miraculous thing that the Bible says, is that when we begin to stare, to look into the face of God, you will become transformed. That is our goal, to continually be in the Word of God daily and to have it preached. Sir, show us Jesus. Because in seeing Him, you will find that you will be transformed. Not so much to make you happier, but to make your life significant. To find joy in the midst of difficulties. To find motivation to be willing to give your life away, regardless of the cost, and say, "It is worth it all that I might see Christ." That's the beginning place of joy. Is coming face to face with Christ and His Word. Now, Christ's death was a necessary work of God. Look at verse 23. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Jesus responded to Philip and Andrew and perhaps those Greeks who came with them. And what He said to them is that His hour had come that the Son of Man, His identity with us, should be glorified. That's another way for Jesus to say that His greatest moment in the flesh would be the glory of the cross. Like I say, it's so hard for under our generation, our culture, to understand out of death comes life. In other words, for Jesus, it says, "For the joy that was set before Him, Christ endured the cross." It was His joy to die, to offer His life for us out of obedience to the Father, seeing the harvest that would come. It was a joy for Him. But there had to be death before there could be life. Seems like our culture is constantly saying, "How do I get more out of life? How can I get more?" And that's part of our frustration. That's part of our struggle. We think it's about accumulating. We think it's about getting. But Jesus says it's about giving. It's about dying. Dying to self. Thinking of others more than yourself. Not trying to have all the conversations weave around us. Not trying to make everything just driven by our own selfish desires, but to be thinking more of other people than ourselves. And yes, I think that is sort of a somber thought to leave a church service. And it should. You see, Jesus had enjoyed the eternal glory and pleasure with his Father, face to face. And who would have ever wanted to leave that? He did, for the joy of death, that we might have life. And from the beginning of his earthly ministry until the moment they started driving those spikes into his hands, he was waiting for this moment to glorify the Father through obedience, even obedience unto death on a cross. And that is what you see in his life, that he's pacing himself for this moment. He's preparing himself for these times, because nothing would interfere with glorifying his Father through obedience. And then Jesus described his death as the fulfillment of God's eternal pleasure. Look at verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much gain or fruit. Jesus described his death as like that of a seed that is buried in the ground. It had to be buried so that it might be transformed and give new life. Jesus taught that his death was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had to teach, beginning with Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He claimed that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to die and to rise again from the grave on the third day. Perhaps we find our first hint of these things in Genesis, even in the third day of creation, where the dry ground came out of the sea on the third day. And we also know that the seed that was in the ground began to bring forth fruit on what day? The third day. And when Jesus beheld the plight of humanity after healing and casting out demons and walking amongst them, he had compassion for them, saw them like sheep without a shepherd, downcast and downtrodden. And he turned to his disciples and said to them, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into whose harvest?" His harvest. A harvest that comes after what? After the seed has been planted, will come forth fruit. So Christ's analogy of one man's death being like a seed that is buried in the ground would bring forth a harvest that would fulfill all of God's foreordained pleasure. Is that going to come to fruition? Is this going to happen? Is that just wishful thinking of God? It isn't at all. The book of Revelation, chapter 7, tells us that that harvest is there, and it will be there on that great and glorious day. It says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" One seed buried in the ground gives forth life and a harvest. And the harvest is a people from around the world. And in light of his upcoming death and resurrection, Jesus then gives what I think is a warning about life, as well as a promise of hope in this life. Look what we find in verse 25, and he says, "He who loves his life will lose it." Jesus here, I think, is giving a warning. He's giving a warning to those who love their life. Lovers of self. The nagging problem, and this is going to come to a shock to our generation as well, the nagging problem of our generation is not poor self-esteem. You know what our biggest problem is? Certainly sin. But our greatest problem is not esteem issues. It is having an inordinate pride and love of self. That's the very opposite of what I hear being the big problem today. How do we prop up everybody's sagging ego? How do we help everybody come up with this great sense of identity? If you want life, die. Die to yourself. 1 John 2:16 explains it. He says, "Are all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Jesus repeats this phrase at least twice that I know of, and it could be even more. He asks this penetrating question that I have asked at funerals, at gravesides, and I ask again this morning. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his life? You see, that's another way of Jesus saying, we have got to come to grips with what is life. What are we here for? Where are we going? What has God done for us? And those who think life is about accumulating things will be left bankrupt and wanting. There is nothing so miserable as to be all wrapped up in yourself. Think about it. The most miserable people in the world who are so wrapped up in themselves. All they think about is themselves. About being right, than being first, of getting everything they want. And Christ is trying to say, I came to set you free from that kind of slavery to yourself. Become my servants, is what he's going to offer. Abundant life comes through our identity with Christ's death and resurrection. He was smitten by the Father and suffered death for us that we might share in his life. And then Jesus offers in this same verse a hope for those who are in this world. He says, "And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What does Jesus mean by the word hate? I hear people read that and they go, "Well, I don't think I quite believe what Jesus is saying." Hate is another word of Christ saying, in comparison to. He is saying that those who prefer Christ, they give allegiance to him above all other things and all other pursuits. That's what it means to hate this world, life in this world. That you would prefer to die to those things and to give yourself fully, without compromise, to Christ. This also may mean a willingness to risk it all. On a mission field, in the workplace, or on a campus. This may mean denying things that we once thought were absolutely essential to our happiness so that we could pursue what God called us to be and to do. And those who hate their life in this world certainly are given resources of God's grace to love and enjoy this world. But they make Christ the central priority of their life around which all other things find their proper place. Jesus then spoke with hope to those who have fear. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Somebody's going to say, you mean that if I hate my life in this world, that I gain life? That sounds scary. What do I have to give away? Where's my security in the world? Does that ever bother you? Somebody says you need to commit your life to Christ and you're going, I'm afraid what that would mean. That's a price I'm not sure I'm willing to pay. I'm not sure it can go that far. I think I'll go to another church where it's a little happier out there. When you call to deny self, to hate your life in light of the love of Christ. Jesus then says, if anyone serves him, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You see, security in life comes from giving your life away, not hoarding it. What is one of the great drives of the American public? Security. We'll do everything we can do to secure our lives. And much of that is appropriate. But many of us are insecure because we're afraid to die to self. We're not quite sure we can trust Christ for that kind of radical stuff, like giving up these things to be able to be willing to serve Christ. I'm not sure I could say no to these relationships so I could have the joy of this. Any number of things test us in this area. And Jesus has already reassured his people that those who were given to him by the Father, no one or anything will ever be able to snatch you out of his hands. No one. That's security. To know that God has his hand on your life, that nothing enters your life that he is not allowed or permitted to accomplish his good pleasure and to bring him glory and to be used for your good? Nothing. Our security in Christ therefore gives us the faith to trust in the Lord in the darkest and most difficult days and do the greatest things that he is calling us to do. And he also gives us the measure of true greatness. It is so different the way we look at greatness today. Jesus talks about those who are the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who have died to self and have sought to follow Christ by serving other people. It doesn't have to be on a mission field. It begins in the home. The way husband serves the wife serves the husband. The way a couple serves their children, serves the church, serves the community. Dying to self to gain life. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Jesus talks about that in some saying, "Well, Lord, when did we see you naked and hungry and homeless?" Jesus said, "When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." These are people, those who have learned that out of death comes life, are people who find more joy in giving away their life than receiving from others. And what is the great motivation here? Well, Jesus is simply saying, can you think of a greater motivation in all of life to serve and follow Christ than to know that those who serve him will be with him forever? And he even caps that, and he says, and you will be honored by my Father. Does that put into perspective sacrifice? Whoever wants to lose his life in this world for the sake of the gospel, Jesus said, will save his life. Last week I introduced a book to you that I'm reading, and I have completed. I couldn't stop reading it. I think it's called In the Presence of My Enemies. It's by Gracia Burnham. And Martin and Gracia Burnham were New Tribes missionaries in the Philippines. You may remember in the news that they were taken captive by extreme Muslim terrorists on May 27th, the year 2001. And as you read this book, you see the indescribable hardship and deprivation for more than a year. And then last days of Martin's life, he reflected back on the perils of their ordeal. These are his words, some of the last words that he spoke. And he spoke them to his wife, who was so drained, was so weary, so discouraged and depressed, understandably. She struggled even for her faith to say, God, I believe that you love. I just can't believe that you love me. I believe you answered prayer, but you haven't answered my prayer. And Martin tried to bring hope and encouragement to his wife, and here's what he said. I really don't know why this has happened to us. And I've been thinking a lot lately about Psalm 100. What it says about serving the Lord with gladness. This may not seem like much like serving the Lord, but that's what we're doing, you know. We may not leave this jungle alive, but we can leave this world serving the Lord with gladness. We can come before His presence with singing. And a few days later, he was struck dead in an isolated jungle by an errant bullet fired by his rescuers. And so what explains the like of the Martin Burnhams of the world? That they'd be willing to serve the Lord with gladness, even unto death. I think he and others like him understood that he who gives his life for Christ gains life. Out of death comes life. Matter of fact, the Apostle Peter said, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, or for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he could never lose. What we've discovered this morning is that in death comes life. It may taste like vinegar in our mouths, but learning to give away your life for the sake of Christ will prove more satisfying and more sweet than honey. Out of life comes death. Out of death comes life.